under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You guys can be seated. Hey, you know, it's early June. How many of you guys, raise your hand if you've been at this church for less than a year. In other words, you came to this church, you first came to this congregation after June of last year. Raise your hand if you're new to this church, that new to this church. Cool. Okay. And how about in the last 3 years? Let's say how many of you guys have been here only in the last 3 years or so? Cool. Good. So that's actually a pretty sizable portion of our small group here. We have a vision statement that I'm going to ask Anne. Actually, Anne, I can take the remote. Thanks. We have a vision statement here, and it's kind of a first draft of a new vision statement. We have an old vision statement that I love, and that's really great. It's just too long. Anytime you try to explain it to somebody, people are like, what? But our new vision statement, first draft, says that we are a Christ community of thoughtful faith and action. And so over the next couple of weeks, I want to just take that whole statement apart and understand it. But I just want to focus today on the whole Christ part of a Christ community. And our old statement captured this really well, what we meant by a Christ community. It means that we're completely centered on Jesus. He is our everything. He is our all in all. He is our Lord. He is our King. He's everything for us, right? But what does it mean to be centered on Christ? And for those of you guys who've been around our church for a long time, you know that we have kind of a distinctive ethos or culture or way of thinking about Christ, and we believe this is what Scripture teaches us. And in our old statement, we talked a lot about the phrase of the cross and new creation, death and resurrection. And so, that's those of you guys who've been around, that's going to be a familiar kind of understanding to you. But if you're new to us, and we hope that you're getting to know us, and that you would get to know this understanding that we try to live out in the ethos, the culture of our church. So let's do that as we hear God's word today. So let's pray. You guys join me in prayer. Father God, we call upon you to teach us and train us by your word, Lord, how to follow your Son Jesus with a wholehearted dedication of everything that we are. And in order to do that, Lord, we know we have to deal with our identities. We have to know, we know that you call us to connect with you, to identify you with in our innermost and deepest parts. So show us how to do that today, Lord. We're willing to submit and follow you. We want to be your children. Do that and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's message is Following Jesus Daily Identity. And over the next month, we're going to be going through a series talking about how do we follow Jesus in our daily lives. Okay. And today I want to talk about identity. Now, y'all know identity is an important thing, right? This especially stands out to you if you've ever been caught somewhere without an identification card. Have you ever experienced that? You know, you go to the airport and you got an international flight and you left your passport at home, you know, and you can't prove your citizenship, right? Or you got pulled over by CHP and you start searching, oh, did I bring my wallet? You know, do I have that identification that proves that I am qualified to drive? Or you go to the gym and you forgot to bring your membership card and you know, you don't have that sort of badge that says, like, you know, even though I haven't come here in a year, I am still a good dues-paying member of this gym, you know. And so our identifications are so important because they state who we are in public, right? Who we are in relation to other people. And those identifications, our identities, lead to our actions, okay? They direct our actions. And so I want us to think this morning about how do we follow Christ in our identities. The psychologist, his name is Erik Erikson. Yes, Erik Erikson. He has this theory, and he says that our identities are socially contingent. What he means is that as we grow up, we develop a conscious sense and our understanding of ourselves through social interactions, through our relationships with other people. It's kind of like, I know who I am because I see who I am reflected in the way that you see me. Right? So you see me, and I'm a Chinese American, I'm a male, I'm a Bay Area person, I'm a graduate from UC Berkeley, as recognized by my diploma. And those things make up who I am. And as you're growing up, Erikson talks about, you have these stages of development where you're trying to figure out who it is that you are, right? And that your identity is continually being questioned being asked of you and sometimes being threatened. And so what you learn as you're growing up is you learn that you need to assert or kind of display and show those signs of your identity all the time, right? And we, you know, obviously it means ID cards, but it also means things like your names or your titles, you know, or you show your identity through everyday things like the clothes that you choose to wear, right? You show up in a suit. That's, you're trying to say something about yourself. I'm a business person, or I'm respectable, or I'm looking for girls, right? your clothes show that you're emo, you're gangster, or whatever you are, right? And the same thing with the way that you talk and the way that you carry yourself. All these things, the people you hang out with, all these things are signs of your identity. And so all the time in your daily life, you're doing what psychologists call identity work. Right this second. The way that you're sitting, the people that you're sitting with, the way that you're, the clothes that you're wearing, the glasses frames that you chose when you went to the optometrist, right? All of those are part of you signifying, this is who I am, okay? This is our identity work, all right? And I think identity includes kind of three dimensions, right? I want to lay these out. Your identity includes your past. That means your lineage, your heritage, your story, your background, where you come from that made you who you are today. Okay, makes you who you are, all right? If you think about, for example, in America, we have a lot of people whose names are something like Johnson, okay? And you got the name Johnson because at some point you were the son of a guy named John. You became Johnson, right? Jackson is the son of Jack, and actually Erickson, right? Eric Erickson had a son, and he'd be Eric Erickson's son, right? And that lineage of who your father is defines who you are, okay? And it could be family, but it could be lots of other things, whoever you identify with. So, for example, in my house when growing up, you guys may have this too. My dad always had a framed picture of my grandpa, as a Chinese tradition, right in our living room, so that we would never forget where we came from, right? That this, my grandpa, this stern-looking bald guy, okay, is in me. And meanwhile, I, in my room, had a framed picture of James Dean, right? Because that was, to me, my heritage. That was like the story I wanted to connect with, the adolescent, you know, rebellious American teenager, right? And so we all have these resources in the past that we use to define us, all right? Our identity is also my place, okay? So it's my past and my place. And what I mean by my place is that we have a certain role in society, a place in community, and all of that is contingent upon our achievements, right? So you have Johnson, and you have Jackson, and you have Erickson, but you have all these people whose last names are their jobs. That's why you have people now named Baker or Fisher, right? Or Smith. Right? At one point, that was their family's, you know, vocation. That was their role in society. And so, you know, when you meet somebody today, what's one of the first things you ask them if you're not in school? What do you do for a living? I mean, if you're an English teacher, then you know, you respect that. You know, you don't correct me. Don't you be correcting my grammar. I'm an English teacher. Right? It's just part of who we are. Okay? And the third sense of our identity is my purpose, my objective. Who do I imagine that I'm becoming? Okay? What is my future? What are my prospects? And you know, Chinese people love thinking about this when they give their kids names, right? All your names are all really, really meaningful when you're a Chinese kid. My best friends, Brian, our former pastor, I think his name, Chinese name, means something like leader of the nation. You know, that's so Brian, you know, leader of the nation. And then my other best friend, Chris, I think his Chinese name means something like wide territory, and that's so him, because he's just like this expansive personality, coast to coast. People like know him, he's got a wide territory. And my Chinese name means the second of a set of three, because that was the big expectations my parents had of me. But you know, it's like our names can represent our aspirations, and that's part of our identity too. It's how we think of ourselves. You know, as a kid, I know a lot of you guys are experiencing this now. We're always doing this identity work. So I have an embarrassing story. Elaine's not even in here. She doesn't even know this story, okay? When I was in sixth grade, I fell in love with the movie The Princess Bride. You guys seen that movie? And I watched it summer of sixth grade over and over again. And you know, the hero of that movie, of course, is a girl. But the male hero is this guy named Wesley, who is this like mysterious, charming, dashing, you know, witty, like awesome guy. And I watched that movie over and over again. I was like, man, that guy's so cool. I want to be like him. And you know, of course, I didn't really know how to be mysterious or charming or witty or dashing. But he had a ponytail. You know, and this thin pencil mustache, and I couldn't grow a mustache, but when I started seventh grade, I was like, I want to be cool. I want to be like Wesley, so maybe I'll get a ponytail. And the problem, of course, is like I'm a Chinese American kid growing up. Nobody I know has a ponytail except girls, right? And so I don't really know how it works, so I just, you know, I had my bowl haircut, and I just gathered a bunch of little hairs in the back. I put a rubber band on, and I look in front of the mirror, all right, I'm cool. So I went, you know, on the bus, and I sat next to my friend. He's like, dude, you have something in your hair. I'm like, I have a ponytail, man. And you know, someone else came on the bus like, yo, what's wrong with you? You know, I'm like, this is my ponytail, isn't it cool? He's like, you have to have hair in there, you know, you can't just stick a rubber band in your head. And so, you know, by the time I got to school, I gave it up and decided I would never be a dashing, swashbuckling cool guy. But you know, we do that. We consider our various identities and how we can put them on, right? And you know what? I bet if you think about the things that are issues for you, the habitual sins that you struggle with, a lot of them have to do with an identity that you hold on to, that you feel the need to assert. One of my worst sins is road rage. I get really bad road rage. And I think the reason I get road rage so much is because wherever I go, people know who I am. Wherever I go, people know who I am. No, but on the road, I'm just an anonymous person. Right? And nobody respects my status or my position. They just see like I'm an Asian guy driving a Honda, so they think I'm trying to race them or something, and they'll cut me off in traffic, and I'm so mad, and I just want to like, you know, honk at them and give them a point to the sky and pull them out of the car and be like, who do you think you are? You know, like, do you know who I am? You know, I may look like a Chinese guy, but I live in Hayward, man. I could get the whole barrio on your butt, you know, like, I just want to like show them, like, do you know who I am? You know, and it's just like, it's this, insult to my sense of my identity that bothers me so much. In the book of Philippians, New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says that what Paul is talking about in the book of Philippians is for those of you who are Christians, who are living in a society where your identity is different from the rest of your society. What does it mean? And he says in Philippians 1:27, let your public behavior be worthy of the gospel of the Messiah. Right? Philippians is a lot about identity. And so, take out your Bibles. We're going to look at Philippians 3 and some other parts of it, but we're going to focus most of all on Philippians 3, verse 10 to 12. Okay? And it says in Philippians 3, verse 10 to 12, let's read it together. If you guys have the church Bible, it's on page 805. If you have one of the Bibles that are on the ends over here. Chapter 3, verse 10 to 12. Okay? Will you read it with me out loud? Here we go. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The main point that I want to make to you this morning is that to follow Christ, we have to receive or adopt a cross and resurrection identity. Okay, we have to receive or adopt a cross or resurrection identity. What it means to align your identity to Christ is three things. First thing I want to say is that you have to claim a new past. You have to claim a new past. Okay, and what that past means is that you lose all that you have held on to for the sake of knowing Christ. Right. This may be a really familiar passage to a lot of you guys who've been around the church. In Philippians 3, at the beginning, he talks about how, you know, watch out for those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by Spirit, who boast in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. And the context of that is, if you guys have ever studied the book of Galatians, actually, Paul addresses this, is that Paul's job is to tell Gentiles, non-Jews, about the gospel. And they come to put their faith in Christ. But what happens is that in a lot of these churches where there's Gentile Christians, these Jewish Christians come along and say, hey, you know, you're following a Jewish Messiah. And so you are basically becoming a new kind of Jew. And so you got to do what Jews do. And you know what Jews do to their boys. Right? Circumcision. Right? That's the badge of membership. That's how you show that you're Jewish. Which I always thought that was a really funny way of showing, because who sees that, really? Except hopefully just a few intimate people. But anyway, you know, so circumcision is this badge of Jewish membership. It's this way of following the law and showing that you're a Jew. And these Jewish Christians were saying to these Gentiles, you got to get circumcised. Right?
And Paul had to come along and fight this battle and say, no, 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 guys, that's not the point. The point is not for them to join our race or to follow all these rules and therefore they're saved. The point is that we are all in Jesus Christ, a new creation, a new people, right? And so why do we submit them to the old laws? It's all about the new identity that we have in Christ. And to really back up that point, if you look in verses 4 onward to verse 6, he says, you want to talk about being a Jew, man? I am the Jew of Jews, right? I am like the pinnacle of Judaism. And he kind of goes through these aspects of his biography, and he has all these things that he can claim as his identity, right? Things that are part of his past, things that are part of his place, things that are part of his purpose. He says, you want to talk about being a Jew, right? I was circumcised on the eighth day. Right? Talk about being Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, that's a really special tribe. Okay, you want to talk about following the law? I was a Pharisee. We're the most meticulous followers of the law. Okay, you would find me faultless when it came to all that kind of stuff. You want to talk about being zealous for God? I persecuted heretics. Okay, I was so passionate. Right? If you could have a resume for the ideal Jew at that time, Paul's got it. But see, what's so amazing, and y'all probably have heard this before, is what he says in verse 7. He says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Right? What he's saying is that all of these things that were assets, that I could put in my assets column, that made me who I am as my identity, I now consider them, right, he says in verse 8, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. And as my brother Dean pointed out to me, that word garbage in Greek actually means like worse than garbage. It's like trash. It's like crap. It's like a word I should not say at church. He says, all these things that were my assets, I now consider liabilities for the sake of Christ. The things that I could claim as my identity, I consider them crap. Why? Because they get in the way of the singular identification that I want to have in my life, which is with Him and what He's done. I don't want to boast in those things. Those are not my claim. Those are not my rights. Instead, everything for me is Jesus. And that leads up to the passage that we have. You know, there was something weird about this passage when I studied in the past. Do y'all notice anything weird about this? No, Paul, it sounds like. It's always sounded like. The thing that's weird about it is he says, I want to know Christ, right? And then he says, the power of His resurrection and the participation of His sufferings. That's backwards. You're supposed to say sufferings and then resurrection, right? It's supposed to be cross and then resurrection. Why does Paul first start with resurrection and then talk about sufferings? And then I figured out why. Because Paul is a Jewish poet. And Jewish poets love using this literary structure that they call chiasmus. And if you guys have ever studied the Bible, you'll see chiasmus as a structure that's used over and over again. And what a chiasmus is, it's kind of like an X or an hourglass. Okay? Basically, it's a literary structure, a way of saying things where you're trying to put things together in a unit. All right, Paul, what's your point? Believe me, just hang with me for a while. Okay, there is a point to this. So if you take this and break it apart, this is what it looks like. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, participation in His sufferings. Okay? Imagine that as A, B, C. And the way a chiasmus works is you take A, B, C, and then you repeat it backwards, C, B, A. Yeah? Know Christ, resurrection, sufferings. And then, becoming like Him in His death, attaining to the resurrection from the dead, taking hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Y'all see it? A, B, C, C, B, A. Right? Christ, resurrection, death. Death, resurrection, Christ. Okay? And actually, if you were an audience member in Philippi and you heard this, you'd probably hear that kind of pattern. It's just built into the language. And you'd know that earlier in the letter, the central passage of Philippians is this. Scholars think that it was a hymn that they sang to Christ, right? And what they said, he says, be like Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider His equality with God, that Jesus was divinity. But he didn't consider that something that he had to grasp. But he made Himself nothing. He emptied Himself of all the rights and the powers of divinity, taking the nature of a servant, of a human being. And not only did he become a human being, but he became obedient to death. And not only did he become obedient to death, but the lowest, most shameful form of death, death on a cross, right? And you see that going from up here, down, down, down to the cross. And then back out in the opposite direction, in the same chiasmic structure. Therefore, because He lowered Himself, God exalted Him to the highest place, name above every name, that everybody should bow on heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? It's a chiasmic structure. And so when Paul uses the same structure to say this, Okay? This is the cool thing. If you look at those first three, know Christ, the power of His resurrection, the participation in His sufferings, who is He talking about? Christ. The second half of that, becoming like Him in His death. And somehow, me, Paul, attaining the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have obtained this, but that I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. The first half of this chiasm is Jesus. The second half is Paul. Isn't that cool? And the way a chiasm works, it's like a reflection. He's saying that I want to be so one with the Messiah that His pattern of life is reflected in my life. And all over this letter, he says again and again to the Philippians, reflect your King, your Messiah. Be like Him. That's what it means to know Him, right? What Paul is saying about identity is, if Erik Erikson says that our identities are socially contingent, it's depending on the way that people see me, what he's saying is that your identity is going to... I want my identity, Paul says, to be built completely upon how Christ sees me. Right? He sees me. He's already taken hold of me. And so I want to press on every day doing identity work to make myself see myself in light of how God sees me. To every day to identify with Christ. Okay? I want to know Christ, even if it means losing all else and leaving that behind. Right? So part of following Christ is a new past, losing all that's behind, and pressing on toward what is ahead to know Christ. Okay? But another part of that is to have a new place in the world, to belong to the world in a different way, to have a new role in the world. And when Paul talks about that, he talks about the koine of suffering. Okay, so he says participation in his sufferings, and I like that translation, participation, because a lot of translators, you guys who've heard the verse probably in the past, have heard the word fellowship of his sufferings. What do you think of when you think of the word fellowship? I say fellowship to you. What do you think of? For some reason, I always think of lemonade, because whenever, you know, you go hang out at the fellowship with the fellowship at the fellowship hall, you drink lemonade, you know, you drink lemonade and you chat and, you know, how you doing? How's your job? Did you see the game last night, right? And it's funny, as Christians, we kind of bastardize these words, and we've taken this word fellowship and kind of meant it to mean hanging out together, okay? Or being Christians together, sharing your thoughts and your feelings and your life and stuff like that, right? But the original Greek word that we translate into fellowship is koinonia. Okay. And that word koinonia means so much more than our current idea of fellowship. It means a common life. It means a sharing of life together in a way that you share everything in common. And that just means that doesn't just mean sharing the details of your life. It means literally sharing every one of your material resources, that my well-being is tied up in your well-being. This is the way you are with your family. You know, if a family member is starving, are you going to leave them there? No. You're going to give up your own food so that they can eat. That's what koinonia means, right? It means a life of identification and partnership, okay? And so when Paul talks about the koinonia of his sufferings, he's talking about a partnership with Christ in his sufferings, okay? Now, to understand this a little bit further, it's helpful to know a little bit about the context of Paul's letter to the Philippians, right? When Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you for your partnership in the gospel. And he's referring to something really, really specific. At the time that Paul's writing, he's in prison. He's under arrest. And when you're under arrest in prison in those days, the jailers are not responsible for feeding you. So if you're in jail and you don't have somebody to come take care of you and provide you food and clothing, you're up the creek. You're in trouble. All right? And here was Paul, who was in prison for preaching Christ. And Philippi, which is this city, this Roman colony, which was, you know, pretty prominent, right? The Christian citizens of Philippi, this small church, got together and said, hey, let's gather up our money and resources and give them to Paul so that he can eat. Okay, so that he can have clothes to wear while he's in prison. And so when Paul says your partnership in the gospel, he doesn't just mean that you're Christian, I'm Christian, cool. He means that you considered yourself my family. You shared what you had with me. And there's this connection with them. He talks about sharing in God's grace with me, and I continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. And he encourages them to make my joy complete by being you guys being like-minded. And then he talks about the stuff about I am being poured out in a drink offering. I don't have time to explain all the passages, but what you have to recognize is that when these Philippian Christians gathered stuff together and brought it to prison, right, to give to Paul, who was arrested under Roman authorities. They were self-identifying. I'm a Christian. That's why I'm taking care of this Paul guy. Right? And the cost for the Philippians to self-identify as Christians, it would mean that you would probably be scorned by your business clients, right? What it meant to be a Christian in that society means that you wouldn't go to the pagan cults and temples and the shrines where a lot of times business was done. You were likely to be verbally or physically threatened or harassed or assaulted. And so imagine these people who have made the choice to follow Christ, and as a result of choosing to follow Christ, they're losing business, they're being threatened, they're being harassed, right? And as a result of taking care of Paul, they're being identified as Christians and probably being marked and blacklisted by their society. And they're probably looking at their life and going, man, everything is going wrong, right? I've identified with Christ, and because of that, all this crap is happening to me. Right? What does this mean? Does this mean I screwed up? And what Paul is saying, he's saying no. Because look at my life. Right? I had all these claims to my identity, my Jewish identity, and I gave them all up. I turned my allegiance over to Christ. And because of that, I'm suffering. But you know what? When I do that, I reflect my Lord. And when you do that, you are joining me in the koinonia of His sufferings. And so, your sufferings are not a sign that you are separate from God. Your sufferings are a sign that you are with Him. Okay? What it means to put your identity in Christ is that over and over again in your life, you're going to find that all kinds of suffering and all kinds of hardships come your way because of your affiliation with Christ. But brothers and sisters, that's not a sign that you're screwing up. God is not cursing you. It's a sign that you are identifying with Christ. You are one with Him. I'll tell you a story as an example. There's a guy named Clarence Jordan. He was a farmer in Georgia in the 50s. Right? And you remember, Georgia in the 50s is part of the segregated South. Well, in addition to being a farmer, Clarence Jordan was also a New Testament scholar. And from studying the New Testament, he came to think and understand that, you know, this whole idea of segregation and blacks having second-class citizenship, that's not right. That's not the way the New Testament calls it. And so he started something called Koinonia Farm. Koinonia Farm. And the idea of Koinonia Farm was that African-American men and women would be equal parts owners and beneficiaries of this farm, and they'd work the land together and they'd live together as brothers and sisters. Because in Christ there's no, you know, Jew or Greek, male or female, but all are in Christ. And so here in the heart of the deep segregated South was this farm where the African-Americans were treated as equals or as better than the white brothers and sisters, right? Now you can imagine that kind of a community, how an alternative community like that, a farm, right, deep in the heart of plantation South, could be seen as a threat to segregationist whites. And it was. And so Clarence Jordan's Koinonia Farm, all they're doing is growing stuff and treating each other as equals, was regularly threatened, was regularly boycotted. In fact, it was even firebombed at one point. And in fact, they pressured the governor of Georgia to launch an investigation to see if, you know, these guys were communists. You know, they thought they had communist affiliations. And so at one point, Clarence Jordan, who was being harassed by, you know, the government because of wanting to live out this equality in Christ, he calls his brother, Robert. Okay, now his brother Robert Jordan is an attorney. He's a famous lawyer. And in fact, he's such a famous lawyer, he's starting to have political aspirations. Right? In fact, his brother Robert Jordan would go on eventually to become a Georgia state senator, which is really a pretty high position. And he wanted to ask his brother if him as a lawyer would represent them legally, Koinonia Farms, as they're being harassed by the government. And this is the conversation that they had. Asking him to represent them legally, Robert, his brother, replies, "Clarence, I can't do that. You know my political aspirations. Why, if I represented you, I might lose my job, my home, everything I've got." Clarence replied, "We might lose everything too, Bob." Robert says, "But it's different for you." And Clarence says, "Why is it different? I remember, it seems to me, that you and I joined the church the same Sunday as boys. I expect when we came forward, the preacher asked me about the same question he did you. He asked me, 'Do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior?' And I said, 'Yes.' What did you say?" And his brother Robert says, I follow Jesus, Clarence, up to a point." Clarence said, Could that point by any chance be the cross? And Robert said, that's right. I follow him to the cross, but not on the cross. I'm not getting myself crucified. Clarence said, then I don't believe you're a disciple. You're an admirer of Jesus, but not a disciple of his. I think you ought to go back to that church you belong to and tell them that you're an admirer, not a disciple. And Robert replied, well now, if everyone who felt like I do did that, we wouldn't have a church, would we? And Clarence responded, the question is, do you have a church? Do you have a church? Because if the church is not the people who identify with the crucified Messiah by joining in the fellowship of suffering, that means loving our brothers and sisters, loving the people who are suffering all over the world in a way that costs us something, just like it cost the Son his life. And are we really the church? Right? It means forsaking the comforts of your identity for the sake of identifying with Christ and being part of the koine of his suffering. And so Christ calls us to a new place. And finally, he calls us to a new purpose. And the new purpose is the power of his resurrection. Now, there's this problem that comes up with this passage, okay? First part I told you, Paul was making this argument about circumcision, right? He's like, hey, if you're a Jewish, if you're, don't worry about, you know, your Jewish identity. Forsake your Jewish identity in the past. It's all in the past. I've relinquished my Jewish identity, and now you have Christ. But remember, he's talking to Philippians who are Roman citizens who are not Jewish, okay? And so, why is Paul talking to these Philippian Gentile Christians about relinquishing your Jewish identity? It'd be like if I gave a lecture about how to be an Asian American and my audience was all black. You know, that would be an interesting situation. Hi, let me tell y'all how about how to be an Asian American Christian. And they're like, brother. it doesn't make sense. Except when you understand that what Paul is doing is, and he says this over and over in Philippians, you go back and study it, is he's saying, I relinquish my Jewish identity as an example to you, okay, for what I want you to do. Why is Paul in prison? Stealing cars. Paul's in prison for insurrection. Paul's in prison because he's an insurgent. Because he's going around the Roman Empire proclaiming Jesus, the Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of God. Okay? And that doesn't make sense until you understand that in the context of the Roman Empire, okay, the Roman Empire was like the most powerful empire in the world. At the time of Paul, Claudius was Caesar, and Claudius Caesar had extended the reach of the Roman Empire all the way to Britain, right? And wherever the Roman Empire went, there was power. Okay? They would march in with their militaries, you know, behead the king and say, Caesar now is the king over here. We'll install a governor, but he's under Caesar. You are part of the Roman Empire. And unlike other empires of the past, they weren't like just killing everybody. Ha ha, I'll kill everybody. Now we rule everything and there's nothing left to rule. But instead, the Roman Empire would wage ideological warfare to win hearts and minds to devotion to Caesar. So that by this time in the Roman Empire, even though it covers all kinds of lands all over this area, you know what the dominant religion was? The Caesar cult. That was the predominant religion in the Roman Empire. And the Caesar cult was the cult where this guy, this man who was the king, was worshipped and enshrined by people. They regularly went to temples to offer sacrifices to Caesar and to the gods who endorsed Caesar. They called Caesar Savior of the world, Messiah, King of Kings. Yeah? And so when Paul comes to talk to these Philippians, right, the reason that he's in prison is because he's considered a threat to Roman authorities, because he's proclaiming not Caesar is King of Kings, but Jesus is King of Kings. Okay? And what he's saying to these Philippian brothers and sisters in code, he has to say this in code. It's kind of crazy. It's not like the Da Vinci Code. It's not like this secret unlock the numbers inside the words. It's encoded because he can't come right out and say, "Don't pledge your allegiance to Caesar." Why? Because he's on trial for insurrection. He's going to get everybody in trouble if he writes that. But you notice in chapter 3, verse 1, the start of this passage, he says, "It is no trouble for me to say this, and it is a safeguard for you." And that passage has traditionally been really hard to understand if you don't understand this context. Because what is he talking about? What does he mean it's no trouble for me to say this and it's safe for you? What he's saying is, I'm going to say this in a way that won't get us in trouble. Okay? I can't tell you not to pledge allegiance to Caesar, even though everybody else around you is, but I will tell you that as a Jew, I don't pledge allegiance to my former Jewish past. I've left it behind for the sake of Christ. And then he says right after that, in later on in chapter 3, follow my example. And then he says, and that should be 3:20, our citizenship, our commonwealth, our identification is in heaven, and we eagerly await, see the word, Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, Savior, Lord, Messiah, all words used to identify Caesar. Right? Now, what difference does it make to these Philippians to claim Christ and not Caesar? Well, like I already said, okay, what Paul is saying to you is that I know that right now in your life and in society around you, everybody places their identity on the power, the civic status, the reputation, the economic strength that comes with identifying with Caesar. But Caesar's empire is all about domination. Caesar's empire is all about accumulation. Caesar's empire is all about grasping power for yourself through coercion, through control. Christ, on the other hand, the true king, of which Caesar is just a parody, it's just a shadow. He does not win you over by militaries, by armies, by force, by money, by accumulation. He wins you over by love. He wins you over by self-sacrifice. He wins you over by giving himself on the cross. And then, as a result, as it says in that passage, we await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Okay? The power that Christ gives us is the power to be able to suffer and love for other people and to still know that that does not define us. What defines us is the glorious body that awaits us. If you identify with Christ, it may come at the cost of certain things that you want. My identification with Christ in my life has meant that I don't live in a very nice house. My identification with Christ means that there's a lot of ways in which, you know, I could have had a better reputation. I got a pretty good SAT score, guys. I could have gone into a pretty good business with that SAT score. In fact, I could have become an SAT tutor and made a ton of money, more than I make right now as a teacher. And instead, what I do is I hold SAT classes for my students who can't afford SAT classes. And I don't make any money from it. In fact, I spend money on copies. I held an SAT class last summer. I didn't earn any money. I spent like $100 making copies. That's ridiculous. I got a perfect score on my verbal, gosh. But you know what? So on Tuesday, I get to attend the graduation of those students who I got to study SATs with, who are now going to college. And no amount of money can make up for the look in their eyes when they see me. Clarence and Robert Jordan. Robert Jordan became a state senator. Wow, good for him. Go ahead and Wikipedia Robert Jordan. You won't find him. But if you Wikipedia Clarence Jordan, what you'll find out is that Koinonia Farms eventually expanded into something called Koinonia Partners. This young couple came. They were just going to stay for a couple hours. But they were so excited by what they saw there that they were like, we're going to stay here for the rest of our lives. And so with Clarence Jordan, they started this thing called Koinonia Partnerships, where they would help people who couldn't afford a house, couldn't afford to live, to go into a partnership venture with them to build houses that they could live in. And they did this for poor people all over the South. And it was such a good model, they started doing it in the Congo and all over the world, right? Eventually becoming what we now know as Habitat for Humanity. Nobody remembers Robert Jordan, the state senator. Clarence Jordan, Habitat for Humanity, changes the world on a daily basis. Okay? That's the power of Christ's resurrection to life. You follow Him in the koine of His sufferings, but God takes that work and raises us from the dead and makes something new, part of the new creation that lasts for eternity. So how do we apply this? What we got to be engaged in, brothers and sisters, is the daily identity work of seizing or receiving a new identity from Christ. Okay? When you think about it, if you were to write, you've probably done this in school before or at work, you do a little web of your identity, you write your name in the middle, Matt, Kevin, you know, lily. And you draw all these little branches coming out of it, of things that you identify with. All those things that you think of as part of your past. Well, you have a new past. And your new past is Christ, who relinquished everything, gave himself up, died for us, and God raised him from the dead. You have a new place. We are now part of the koinonia of his sufferings. And you have a new purpose to bring about his power, his way in the world. Now, the question remains, what are we supposed to do with our old identities? Paul, are you saying to me that as a Christian now, I'm no longer supposed to be a Chinese American? I'm supposed to renounce my family. I'm not supposed to be a lawyer anymore or a doctor or an accountant or whatever I am. No, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, Paul himself, you'll see in the book of Acts, he actually claims his Roman citizenship at one point as a kind of his get out of jail card. Like, they're going to bust him. And he goes, I'm a Roman citizen. And they're like, oh, no, we can't do anything. Right? And so I don't think Paul is saying renounce your former identities exactly, even though you're supposed to consider them crap. But what he's saying is this, okay? In chapter 4, verse 8, he says this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. And that word whatever is the same root word as that whatever was to my gain, I now consider loss. And so he's saying, all these things, any part of your culture that's good, that's true, that's noble, that, you know, God has granted as part of that culture. Like, one of the things I love about Chinese people is their filial piety. They are so devoted to their families, just like Jesus would call us to love our mothers and fathers and honor them, and to love our brothers and sisters and our children. Okay? That's a good thing. We should retain that. Right? And so whatever is good and true and noble, think about such things. But then he says right after that, whatever you've learned and received and seen in me, put that into practice too. And what he's saying there is he's saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay? Christ himself relinquished the rights to his divinity. He didn't relinquish his divinity. He was still God when he walked on this earth. You will always be whatever you are, a Chinese person who grew up in the Bay Area, who is educated and whatever. Okay? But how can you submit that to Christ? How do you follow him into death and resurrection, that identity? All right? And if you think about that, if you really think about some of your identifiers and the things that you hold on to really tightly, and you imagine living those identities out in a Jesus-shaped way, I know that what I'm saying to you could be really potentially threatening to your comfort. Okay? What if you're considering a job right now and you can't imagine taking a certain job because of what it means to your identity? It's a salary hit. It's a status, you know, it's a blow to your status. It's a demotion. But you know it's what Christ wants. Okay? Are you willing to forsake what was behind to consider that status trash for the sake of Christ? You have a grandma, let's say. And your grandma's old and senile, and she treats you like garbage. And she talks about you in ways that you don't want to imagine yourself. She says things about you, harasses you about things. You know, why are you always slouching? And why are you doing this? And why aren't you doing this with your life? And you know being in the presence of your grandma is like an assault, an affront to your identity. Because every day you have to live with hearing her say all this stuff about you that just kills you and drives you crazy. Well, would you be willing to accept that for a time for the sake of sharing in the sufferings of Christ and loving your grandma and spending time with her, even going to take care of her for the weeks and months that she needs you to, right? Or some of you guys I know have been loved in the past for your body, for your appearances. Your identity is constructed around people seeing you for the image that you present to other people. For them respecting you. Or maybe some of you guys have been taken advantage of physically in some way. And therefore, you can't release that part of you that is protected and safe. But you know, you hear that Christ wants to draw you out of that in order for you to open yourself up to love somebody. These deep parts of our identity are so hard to give up. Christ doesn't tell you that those aren't who you are. What he says to you is that I have a new identity for you to take on. It's an identification with me. And it means suffering. But go with me. I will raise you up. OK? Okay, this last part of this, it says, the God of peace will be with you. And I think what he's saying partially there is that, you know, doing this costs something, but you're not in it alone. I imagine, you know, I have this beautiful picture of like a beach, an ocean. And you're a little kid, and you just want to see what it's like inside that ocean, but you can't swim. And you know if you go inside that water, you'll drown. And so you don't get to see the inside of that water. But your dad, you see your daddy diving off a rock, and he can swim, so he goes into the water, and then he can come back out. And you want to see that ocean, and you say, Daddy, I want to see that ocean. He says, get on my back. And you climb onto his back, and you dive with him into the water, and all the water surrounds you, and you feel like you're drowning, but you get to see the inside of that ocean. And just when you think that, oh, I'm in trouble, I'm going to drown, you remember that you're clinging onto your father's back, and he comes back up from the water and brings you up with him. It's threatening and scary. It's like you're drowning to give up some of these identities that we hold on to. But remember, you ride on your father's back. Jesus, who's been through it, who's been through death and resurrection, will raise us up with him on that day. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we've maybe considered the things that we are, that we hold so tightly on to, that Jesus, the preciousness of that identity, you know, our sort of attachment to the status and the reputation and the power and the membership and the access that you know makes us stuck on those things, that we always have to reassert those identities. Lord, would you teach us to submit that to the lordship of the one who is the true King and Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, who showed us that the pattern of life that God has for us is one of love, of giving, of generosity, and of faith. And we know that when we love now, when we suffer now, when we give up now, we know that for your sake, you give us back 100-fold in the future. And so God, help us to live our citizenship, our identification in heaven. Help us to look forward to that glorious day and to count all the sufferings that we have now. Lord, all the things that we hold on to now, that's just passing for the sake of Christ. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.